Amen. Well, like I said, we're going to start a new series on the book of 1 Timothy. It is the first of the pastoral epistles written by the Apostle Paul. And 1 Timothy is written to Timothy, yes. And it's written to Timothy, and he finds himself in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. And we're going to consider the first 11 verses in a few minutes. But you might be thinking, well, whatever is this letter all about? It's helpful, isn't it, to know what kind of ground you're going to cover before you start to read a book. And what is it about, you say? Well, might I just direct your eyes to two verses in chapter 3 that I might suggest are the lens, you could say, through which we could read the book. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15 give us a real insight into what we're going to be reading in this book. The Apostle Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and the buttress of the truth." What's it about? What's it about, you say? Well, first of all, God thinks a lot about church. Church is really precious to him. Did you just read those words of what he said about church? It's the household of God. Did you think about that as you came out this evening? Where are you going on? Going to church. It's the household of God. It is the church of the living God. The gathered ones, the assembled ones of the living God, the God who lives and who shares his life with us. It's his church and we're in his household. And what are we all about? Well, he uses some architectural terms here, the pillar and buttress of truth. Now, did you see any flying buttresses this evening on the outside of Abbey Hall? I haven't seen them yet. In fact, I haven't seen even any pillars, I think, around us. But Paul's not talking about a building as such. He's talking about the church, you and me, as we gather. We are those who hold up the truth to the world. We hold it up. We defend it, guard it. And it's not just something for our minds. But the truth is something, as we will discover in this letter, something that shapes us, molds us, changes the way you think and the way you live. The word, the truth, is something powerful and alive. And it's the church, is the place to see it. It's a place to see it. Recently, somebody got baptized here. And one of her relatives saw her get baptized and said to me, "I don't know anything about Christianity and this book, but I want something that she's got," he said. Isn't that lovely? He could see the truth on display, which is exactly what the church is. The truth on display. And Paul says, "I write this book, 1 Timothy, so that you might know how to behave, how you might order yourselves correctly." The thing is, if we don't take notice of this book, and we don't order ourselves according to what God has to say about order in God's household, then we will be ordered, but we'll be ordered according to other things. And I suppose it will be culture that will shape us. And it's very easy, you might not realise it, but it's very easy just to be shaped and moulded by popular opinion and the thought of the day. Maybe preference, maybe what I like and what you like. But before long we are no longer distinctive and we're no longer holding up the truth and no longer demonstrating the power of transformed lives. And so I encourage you, week by week as we go through this book, it's exciting because we're hearing what God has to say about how we should be ordered. Will you join me in coming weeks as we explore this book? I hope you will. Before we jump into it, May I just remind you a little bit about how the church began here at Ephesus. It was a rather exciting beginning, quite dangerous at the same time. The Apostle Paul, we read in Acts chapter 19, had come to Ephesus. And day by day, he reasoned in the hall of Tyrannus with anyone who would come and hear him. He reasoned about the Christ who rose from the dead. And we read that in those 2 years, the word of God was heard by everyone in the region of Asia Minor, both Jew and Greek. Now, when you read those words in Acts, you scratch your head and you think, what does that mean? Did everyone really hear the word of God? Well, that's what it says. God was working very powerfully in those days, great miracles we read that were occurring. But it's more than that. I think we read that Ephesus was a strategic place for the gospel. As the church grew, it was a beacon, a lighthouse of truth and power to the whole region of Asia Minor. And so as the church grew, which it did, and we read of great things, of bonfires. Do you remember the bonfires? When people burnt their magic books as they turned from darkness to light? Good things. We read of people no longer buying the silver trinkets for the goddess Diana, upset the idol industry. These were good things. It changed the culture even in the city. Good things as the church exploded with growth. And yet along with it came the forces of darkness. And we read of lies. We read of evil spirits on the move. We read of violence, of gang mobs, of rioting, of confusion and chaos. Yes, in a strategic location like Ephesus, it was a battleground. Truth up against darkness. And into that, Paul sends Timothy. He says, Timothy, I want you to go there. Remain in Ephesus, he says. He'd met him somewhere else. So I wonder whether maybe Timothy had tried to jump ship already. It's not for me, Paul. Remain in Ephesus, Timothy, my true son. What was Paul worried about? Well, as we turn these pages, maybe you'd expect, having reminded ourselves of the beginning, you might think that Paul is going to give some instructions about how to reinforce public buildings against riots, you know, and violence, maybe, or how to meet in bunkers. But Paul's chief concern is not about the external threats. It's not about the violence. It's not about the lies from outside that worries Paul. Is something far worse, far more sinister, you might say. It's the rot from within. Very early on in the church's growth, back in Galatia, Paul writes his first letter to the Galatian church, and just within a few verses, do you remember what he writes? He says, I am astonished. I'm surprised, he says. What's he surprised about? He says, I'm astonished that those who turned to Christ had so quickly turned away to another gospel. Yes, so quickly. Churches grow, but so quickly people can turn away, can't they? We've seen churches explode with growth and then shrink and implode. Sometimes it's schism or disagreement. Sometimes it's worldliness in the church. Sometimes controversy. Sometimes scandal. But churches can break just like that. Paul meets the Ephesian elders in Miletus, and he looks at them. This was 4 years before he writes this letter. Could you imagine being one of the Ephesian elders and your church is just right? Okay, it's growing. It's fantastic, Paul. So glad you appointed us, Paul. Thank you. Thank you, Paul. And Paul looks at them with worried eyes. And he says, I'm warning you from among yourselves. from among your very selves. And maybe they're looking at each other now. Who is he talking to? Is it you? Is it me? From among yourselves, he says, fierce wolves will arise. Those who twist the words of Jesus and teach another gospel. They'll arise from among yourselves, he says. And within 4 years of those warning words, Paul's worst nightmare had come true. And he sits down with a heavy heart and with a pen in his hand, and he writes this word to Timothy, and it's about the rot that was happening within the church. It's likely, most likely, that it was the Ephesian elders themselves. They'd now drifted from the truth and were teaching a different gospel altogether. Can you imagine? How did that happen, you say? Well, these are questions we're going to have to ask this evening. This evening, if I was to entitle my sermon, it would be Tooth Decay. Oh no, that's not right. No. Truth Decay. Yes. Truth Decay. Truth Decay. And I want to, as we just navigate the first 11 verses, I want to tell you that there's truth to know, there's truth to God, and truth that leads to love. First of all, there's truth to know. In the opening 2 verses of this chapter of this letter, Paul reminds us of some amazing truths that you can know. I want you to imagine, maybe the person next to you might turn to you at the end. This doesn't happen, might not happen, won't happen, I'm sure. But imagine the person next to you turns to you and they look at you and they say, how do you know God? In what capacity do you know him? I mean, personally, how do you know him? They say to you, and you it's a good question. You say, well, hang on, Paul is going to tell you some truths that you can know. First of all, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Saviour. Timothy, church, you can know God as our Saviour. You know, the Old Testament saints, they spoke about God like this. Do you remember the day when they had escaped out of Egypt and the Red Sea, crossed the Red Sea, and they stood on the other side and they looked at the defeated Egyptian army, never to be seen again. And they turned to one another and they said, God is our Saviour. Look, he has saved us. He is saving us. He's taking us to Sinai. He will save us. He's taking us to the promised land. And brothers and sisters, household of God, church of the living God, you can turn to the person next to you this evening. Maybe do it at the end. Remind them, God is our Saviour. As we gather this evening, we don't gather looking at the sea with Egyptians floating on it. No, we gather and we look at an open grave. It's Easter Sunday. And we peer within like we did this morning, like John and Peter. And we say, he's risen. He is our Saviour. He's defeated sin and its tyranny. Satan and his dominion of tyranny. Death and the fear of. All defeated, all gone. He's our Saviour. The saving acts of God come to their climax in the person of Jesus Christ, who is our hope, Paul says. Our hope. He says, what's hope about? It's about something in the future, isn't it? And we look back to an empty grave, but we look forward to a day when we stand before God, and because of Jesus, he says, I will save you. I will save you. Do you have that hope? I ask you this evening, do you know God in that way, our Saviour, our hope? But it's even better. Paul says to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father. The King James, I think, is right in allowing the hour of our Lord to control Father as well. He's our Father. All that God is, Creator, almighty, omniscient. All of that is in a relational term, Father. He is my Father. He loves me, guides me, and I belong to him. Maybe you can say that to the person next to you at the end, I hope. But hang on a minute, they say to you. Wait a minute, thank you for sharing that, they say. But how is it so? How can it be so, they say? How is it that you can call God your Father, your Saviour? I can't understand that, they say to you. How are you going to answer them? There are truths to know. Paul carries on. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. God is not waiting for you this evening to polish up your life and make yourself presentable for him. He moves towards you as a father, and he moves towards you in grace and in mercy and in peace. Isn't that lovely? Like the father running towards the prodigal son, still smelling of pigs and rot. And the father lavishes his love over this son, over you, if you are his child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace. Aren't they lovely words? They are lovely words. Grace that we don't deserve, mercy for those who are struggling, peace for those whose lives are chaotic and broken. These are good words for someone like me who is struggling with sin. I hope they're good words for you too. Can you say these things about God? I trust you can this evening. They're truths to know. God, our Saviour, our Father, our hope, moves towards us in grace, mercy, and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. But there's more. There's truth to know. There's truth to God. There's truth to God. Paul hands a baton over to Timothy. Paul says, he talks in verse 11 about having been entrusted with the truth, with the gospel. And he hands it on to Timothy. He uses words here in verse 4 of stewardship. He's looking at the elders of the church, and he said that they should have been stewards of the truth. They had been entrusted with the gospel, with the truth that we've just talked about. He talks at the very end of this book. He says, O Timothy, chapter 6, verse 20, guard the deposit that was entrusted to you. Have you ever been entrusted with something? Maybe it was Cuddles the rabbit, was it? Would you look after Cuddles? I'm going on holiday. But I am coming back, so make sure you look after him, will you? Yes, maybe it was Cuddles. But Paul says we've been entrusted with something even greater than Cuddles. We've been entrusted with the truths of God. Wonderful, precious truths, gospel truths. And what have we done with that truth? What have the elders done with that truth, you ask? Well, it was quite awful when you look at what had happened. They should have been stewards, and yet they deviated from the truth. If you listen to them now, what would they be talking to you about? Well, they were talking about myths, endless genealogies, speculating on various things, controversies. It was vain words, basically. It was nonsense that they were going on about. How could it be? When you've been given something so substantial as hope to stand on the great day with the living God, how could you swap that for now just nonsense, empty words? Empty. They swapped it with different ideas of the day. Little words that might jingle in your ears. The words like that, but it was pointless. It was nothingness to what they were saying. And you ask, well, how did it happen? How could it happen? Well, have a little look at verse 6. You see, these certain persons, many of whom, likely they were elders in the church, certain persons, verse 6, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. They'd left the truth and the power of the truth, verse 5, and now they were left speaking loudly and courageously empty words. And they'd done it by swerving and wandering. What do you think about when I use those words? Swerving. I think of driving along and there's a hedgehog in the road. And I look around, nothing around me, so I will swerve. I will take action to avoid the hedgehog in the road. I swerve. Wandering. I think of my children on the beach. And they've never come up and said, "Dad, I'm going to disappear for a while. Okay, you're going to be really worried about me, but hey." And they don't say that. They just wander off. Where are they? Okay, they've wandered off. They were in their own world. They were careless and they've turned around. They don't know where they are any longer. They've wandered away. But regardless, whether you've swerved or whether you've wandered, you've ended up in the same place. Not where you should be. Right? And this evening, I speak these words to you because it's possible that even among us, there are those who might be considering swerving. When I say that, I mean, do you take this? You take this, okay? And you shut it. That's swerving, I think. And you say, "I don't want that any longer. I'm going to listen to other voices. I'm going to listen to what other people tell me. And I'll stand on that. I've swerved from this, and I'm going to that." It might be that some here are thinking about that. Maybe you're young and you're thinking, "When I grow up, I am not having that. That is not going to be in my life," you're saying. Maybe. Or maybe this evening I'm talking to somebody who is more of a wanderer. And I haven't shut it, you say. It is, I like it, I do. I know it, but you know I'm very busy. You know how busy life is. And I just haven't got time at the moment to think about this. And I'm listening to some other things as well. But before long, what you treat as light and insignificant no longer shapes you and no longer has any power in your life, because you end up in the same place as someone who has swerved. And we don't quite know exactly the route that these certain persons had followed, but we know that some had swerved and some had wandered. And here they are now, and they've swapped something powerful and life-transforming with something that is empty and quite frankly pointless, that brings them no hope and no grace and no mercy and no peace. And I ask you, could that happen to you? Could it happen to me? Paul writes to Timothy, and he's really concerned, not about the external threats, but he's concerned about what's happening in here and in here. And he says, "You've been entrusted with something so precious." When we lived in Abingdon, we watched the Olympic flame being carried through the town centre in 2012, I think it was. And I'll tell you, there were thousands gathering the streets to watch them carry this flame. And what we didn't see that day was somebody coming along swinging the flame around like this, or with it tucked in their pocket or in the rucksack. It wasn't like that. Because they were aware that what they carried in their hands was so precious. And they were so honoured to be entrusted with such a duty to carry the flame through Abingdon. They ran like this, and people clapped as they ran. But do you know that that is something like that that is going on here? You have been entrusted with the very words of the living God to shape you and mold you, and it has life-transforming power. Now guard it. Guard it. Allow it to sit in your heart and shape you. Defend it. Because it is so important. Verses 8 to 11 might seem something of a digression. And maybe in some ways they are, but they follow. Please, they're all part of the same argument, so we have to follow it together. Paul turns to Timothy, and he's now talking about the law. It seems that these certain persons, these once teachers of truth who now teach emptiness, they somehow use the law in their myths and genealogies and whatever else they're doing. They're using the law, which is good, right? But they're using it in the wrong way. And Paul agrees with them. And he says the law is good, verse 8, but only if it's used in the right way. Have you ever used something good in the wrong way? My friend told me he used to live in a flat with some housemates he didn't get on with very well. And one day, he was looking for his sunglasses. Can't find his sunglasses. They weren't where he left them in his room. So he went to the kitchen and lo and behold, there were his sunglasses, but they weren't like he left them. They were snapped in half, right? And one half, the lens, was covered in yogurt. What? And he went round his flat. What's gone on with my sunglasses? And one of his friends said, oh yeah, Ian, sorry about that. Came in late last night. I wanted a yogurt. I couldn't find a teaspoon. So I snapped your sunglasses in half and used it as a teaspoon to eat the yogurt. Can you believe? Can you believe what? Ian said, but they were my sunglasses. They weren't made for eating yogurt with, right? And Paul writes to these certain persons and he says, the law is good. But only if you use it in the right way. And now you're going to have to follow the thought process through of Paul. And he takes the law. What he does is he takes the Ten Commandments, basically. Explicitly, Commandments 5 to 9. And he inverts them and describes somebody whose life is breaking those commandments. What it looks like, somebody who's not living up to God's required standards. He starts off with a few couplets just describing somebody who is a rebel in God's sight. The lawless, the disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy and profane. The law is for such persons. It's for sinful people, like you and me. And then explicitly he goes through the description, maybe in the culture of his day, this is what it looked like to live. But this is a description of lives breaking God's law. Follow it through. It's for those who strike their fathers and their mothers. But commandment number 5 says, honor your father and your mother. It's for murderers, but the commandments say, you shall not kill. It's for the sexually immoral and men who practice sexual immorality, but the commandments say, don't commit adultery. It's for enslavers, but the commandment says you shall not steal. It's for liars and perjurers, but the commandments say you shall not bear false witness. What's Paul doing? What he's doing is he's saying the law is good in showing you that you're bad. It's good in that it shows you that you're wrong and you're broken. It's good in impressing into your conscience that you're condemned before God. It describes your life here. And yet it has no power to change you. It's a bit like my smoke alarm that goes off in the middle of the night. Woo, woo. It's saying, get out of bed, Adam. There's something very wrong downstairs. There's a fire, you know. Woo, woo, it goes on and on. Get out of bed. There's a fire downstairs, but it cannot put out the fire. And Paul says the law is good. God's instruction, his Torah, is really good. But its primary purpose is to show you that you're wrong, that you're a sinner, that you've broken God's ethical law, and that you need a savior. It pushes you to Jesus. There's no power in that, is there? When I sit down to have breakfast, I spread jam maybe on the toast. And yet in front of me, I've got my Marmite jar. Of course I have. And what does it say on the back of the Marmite jar? Do you know? Anybody know? Anybody read the Marmite jar? It says, it puts the, do you know? There's no like Marmite here. It puts the oomph into breakfast. It puts the oomph into breakfast, okay? So I read that and I've got jam on the, oh no. I've got no oomph. Right? Now the thing is, Paul is saying, is that however you use the law, if you spread it all over you, you wear it maybe like a jacket. Look, I'm keeping the law. It's got no power. It's got no oomph. It's got no oomph. You see, the oomph doesn't come from the law. It comes from the glorious gospel of our great God. As he's planned all of this. You see, these teachers, okay, they shout with loud words and they go on and on and on. And yet they have no help for me with a sinful heart. No help they can offer. No power, no oomph for the sinful heart. And what about a guilty conscience? As we sit here this evening, I'm sure that we're struggling with a guilty conscience. We reflect on things that we've done that we wish we hadn't done. And those things that we should have done that we've left undone. There's no oomph in the law for those. No, Paul says. Don't sit there with the law. Come to Jesus. Timothy, guard the truth because it has oomph. It has the power to transform your life. Verse 5 is really the crux of this passage and where we must end this evening. It is about power. The truth has power to change your life. Verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Friends, where are you going to find a pure heart this evening? I'll tell you where you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it in whatever empty words are spoken in your office or your whatever your friends are speaking to you. Okay, you find the oomph for a guilty heart in the gospel. The gospel comes to you and it turns you inside out. It washes you clean. As you consider God's truth, it corrects your thinking. You have a good conscience. It gives you a sincere, solid faith to stand on. It gives you grace and mercy and peace, none of which could be offered by these false teachers. So as we finish, okay, just lastly, truth leads to love. There's truth to know. There's a truth to guard. Truth leads to love. There is oomph in real truth. A changed life leads to love. Does that surprise you? It surprised me a little bit, actually, as I read this. I thought Paul was going to say, the aim of our charge is being right. Well, the aim of our charge is solid doctrine. But he doesn't say that. He says the aim of what we're telling you is that there might be love. Paul's not going all soppy here. He's not about to burst into song or write us a poem. He's talking about something really solid about love. Love sent Jesus from heaven to earth to die for you. That's something really powerful, isn't it? Love is the greatest and the first commandment. That's something really important, isn't it? Love flows out of the law and the prophets. That's really profound, isn't it? Love is the telos, it says here. The end, the goal, the fulfillment of all things is love. He says a little bit later on that it's also life. But it is life and love. The Christian life is a life of love. And one day the goal, the telos, the fulfillment in heaven is fullness of life in the fullness of love. And I ask you this evening, is that on display in this church? Love, I hope it is, I believe it is. But it's something that as we grow in our knowledge of God and in truth, we will grow in love. And so as we finish, might I just turn those the other way round as a challenge to take away and to think about. First of all, know the truth. Know the truth. Put it in your mind. Hold it in your heart. There are healthy words. It says here, verse 10, sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. It nourish you and do you good. There are also unhealthy words. There are words that will make you sick. And if you wander and you swerve and you listen to other words, you will be spiritually sick. God's word will make you spiritually healthy. So know the truth. Know it, learn it, pore over it, talk about it, hunger for it, strive for it. Guard the truth. Guard it. We don't know a huge amount about Timothy. We think that he was a bit of a timid man, maybe, to begin with. Young, and a bit worried. I would be going to Ephesus, wouldn't you? But by the age of 80, he was done with being timid. Now, church tradition tells us that Timothy died at the age of 80, standing in front of a procession of those going to worship Artemis. And he stands in front of them and he preaches the gospel to them. And they beat him to death. He was done with being timid. He wasn't going to be intimidated any longer. He would guard the truth, even though it cost him his life. Don't allow your culture to shape the way you view truth. Truth is not something light and insignificant. Truth is something to be guarded and protected because it's really precious. And lastly, live the truth. Timothy wasn't told to vent his anger, to lose his rag with these false teachers. He was told to silence them, but in love. And as we grow in knowledge of God, we grow in love. As we go through this letter, we're going to have this constant mixture of doctrine and lifestyle, okay? Because doctrine shapes the way that we live. And so that is a third challenge, that we're to live the truth. It's not just for your mind. As you come to church, it's not just something to think about. It's something to shape you. Pray over the truth. Pray that others would see the truth at work in you, in us. So, there's an introduction to 1 Timothy. I pray that it's of some use and that we can meditate further on some of those things. We're gonna close our service before we gather around the table by singing In Christ Alone. This is a lovely hymn, a bit of a fusion of the truths that we know, truths that we need to guard, are sung in this song, but also something of the love that God has for us in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's stand and sing In Christ Alone, and then we'll gather around the table.